Now, I know that we have said there. I think I've got it's all on, right? I'm on. Am I on? Am I now? Yeah. There we go. I know it says we had them go through all the membership requirements and so forth. However, this being spring, we could not find adequate snakes. So they did not get to handle any snakes this time at all. Had they come in summer, might have been a different story. But we're grateful for you guys. We really are. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much for being a part of our family here. We appreciate that. Amen. Well, tonight we are going to continue the green letters. If you read chapter 64 and 65, you know they were about books that this author suggests you read. Some of those books I have. Some of them I don't have. Some of them were really hard to find because many of them were already out of print. They are good books. The book Bone of His Bone, that is a great book. The book Born Crucified is a great book. I really, really enjoyed it. Perhaps one of my favorites is this one, The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a Chinese evangelist that was in China about the time the Mao Zedong, I think he was 20s and 30s, and about the time Mao Zedong was trying to take over China, Chairman Mao, his church was going through persecution because of him. It was a tough time. It was about the same time, I'm trying to think, who was that missionary, Baptist missionary? There was an organization named after him, the conservative organization, anti-communist conservative organization. I know if I said it, you'd know it right away. But he was also a missionary in China and trying to warn the United States and all the Western powers that Mao Zedong was not an agrarian reformer. He was a communist. And that it didn't seem to faze anybody too much. They didn't listen to him well enough. Well, Watchman Nee suffered during that period of time, and so did several other members of his church. So I appreciate what Watchman Nee had to say. He was a good evangelist and some really good stuff. And again, his book is called The Normal Christian Life. It's a good book. And I know you can still get that one today because I looked it up to see if I could find it, and I could find it. So it's a good book. But I'm not going to discuss as much tonight about what books he suggests. You can read those for yourself in there. What I'm going to try to do is talk to you about the importance of reading and how to do it so that you can have some discernment, all right? So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer first. Father, thank you so much for the great day this is. Thank you that the resurrection is something we celebrate every day. But thank you especially for those times we get to think about the resurrection as occurring on the first day of the week. Thank you for the witness and testimony of all four Gospels that the resurrection took place. The witness and testimony of all four Gospels, the way in which it took place. Thank you for the different perspectives each of them give us on that resurrection. But thank you so much for what that resurrection has done for us. For all of us sitting here tonight, because we have trusted Jesus Christ, know eternal life because of that resurrection. Thank you for what you're doing in us just now. We do ask that you would open our minds and our hearts, give us understanding. We recognize that we do not think the way you think, that our ways are not your ways, and that you're teaching us, you're showing us. We know that we're not any different than the disciples were, that the disciples were always about the business of learning, and you were always about the business of teaching. Please teach us. We want to know, and we're going to thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. So we'll start looking at your notes there. And forgive me if I read some of them because sometimes I think I write better than I speak because I can at least go back and erase and start over again. And yep. So it takes me a while to write things. All right. So let's go through this. This is about growth through literature and leadership. That's what chapters 64 and 65 were about. So it's growth through literature and leadership. literature preserves the thought of the writer for years to come. The good thing about literature is that whatever time this thing, let me see when this book was written. The introduction was done in 1961, and the first time this book was written was 1957. So there was that that was going. I'm sorry, did somebody say something? Oh, The Normal Christian Life. Yeah. It was written in 1957. Then it went through multiple reprintings, twice in 1972, twice in 1973, twice in 1974, twice in 1975. So it's been a very popular book. A lot of people have done it. I can know from 1957 what Watchman Nee said. And I can go back and review it again and again and again. That's the benefit of a book. Now, because so many of our sermons and teachings are recorded now, you can also go back and review the recordings. I'm grateful for YouTube because I get to hear some of the great messages that were done years and years ago because somebody recorded them and then remastered them so that they're up to date. I've even got to listen to some D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's got to be one of my favorites. He's really a great preacher and teacher of the Word of God. Got to listen to some of him, and that was in the 60s also. I've listened to some messages by A.W. Tozer. Some of you knew him. As a matter of fact, one of the men in the church I was in Branson had been in his church, and he shared with me many good things about A.W. Tozer, and that's A.W. Tozer became another of my favorite teachers. And these are, you can, I guess, call them old dead guys because they're gone. And much like what it says in the scriptures, that Abel, though he's dead, continues to speak because it's recorded for us in the Word of God. And some of us will know as many stories in the Bible as if they were written just recently because they have been recorded for us. We get the chance to look back at them. So it preserves the thought of the writer who was writing in his time, his culture, and his background. Now, that's important to remember. Therefore, seek to be as familiar as possible with this setting. It makes a big difference when you're reading a book that you know what was going on at the time this book was written. During the Second Temple Judaism, that's the time that from the time that Israel got back into the land and actually got the temple built and dedicated, until the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's known as Second Temple Judaism. And what it is, it's what the Judaism was looking like after the exile, what it was like for people when they came back. There's a lot of writings that took place then. A lot of what's called the Apocrypha was written then. That's some pretty good stories about God and his work with people. It's just not been accepted into the Protestant New Testament or Protestant Bible, but it is in many other Bibles. It was in the old King James. It was in the old Geneva Bible. They had the Apocrypha in it, and it was good writings. That all happened during that Second Temple Judaism. A book called First Enoch was written during that Second Judaism period of time. There were several other books that were talking about, what was this series that was called series about the Tim LaHaye, Jerry, Left Behind, okay? The Left Behind series was a fictional series, yet many believers treated that book as if it was telling the story of what the tribulation is going to be about. Well, that book, if you think about it, that book affected a lot of people. A lot of people think about the Antichrist. They think about the tribulation. They think about those things, about the rapture. They think about all those things, even though that was a fictional book, a whole fictional series. That's still in our thinking. You understand what I'm saying? It's still in our thinking. When the writers of Second Temple Judaism were writing what they were writing, they are affecting the apostles, the guys who are going to be disciples. John, Peter, James, they all knew what Enoch had to say. Matter of fact, they're going to quote from Enoch. even though Enoch is not one of the books that we count in the canon of the Scriptures. They're going to quote from it. Why? Because books were written during that time, and people read those books during that time. The Essenes wrote a lot of literature, and those books are recorded. The Dead Sea Scrolls are recorded, and what, 1947 or whenever it was, the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and boy, you could look at that and read, this was the thoughts, inspired thoughts, of somebody writing B.C. That's when those books were written. So it's been preserved. In order to understand it, you need to read it according to its setting, not your setting. It was not written to you now. It was written to Jews years ago. All right? That's just what I'm speaking with the Bible. The writer may have been addressing a particular question or realm of knowledge. Try to understand his setting and be most careful not to put your current thought on his writing as if he was speaking to you about that current situation. So you maybe, it's kind of like when you're reading a book, you're eavesdropping on somebody else's conversation. Someone has asked the writer a question, or the writer's got something in his mind, and he's answering that question in his book. It's the question of that day, not your question today. So you have to be real careful about not pushing your situation back on him. All right? The writer was addressing a certain targeted audience. Try to determine who that was and guard yourself against making yourself and your situation that targeted group. For instance, the Bible was written to the Jewish people, especially during a special time for them. But it is also written for you as a reader. Keep them in their proper category. So when you are seeing what, as a dispensational preacher, I know that there were times that he's writing to Israel about something specific to Israel. He's not writing it to me, he's writing it for me. I get a chance to read what he wrote to somebody else. Because he wrote it to them, I need to know what was going on with them when he wrote it to them. Everybody see where I'm coming from? So it's real important to keep those separated. Then number four, because it is written down, you may reference it again and again. It can be noted, underlined, highlighted, or any other means to assist your memory for things that were important for what you read. Make notes if it will help you. Always check it with Scripture. So inside this book, I've got lots of, as a matter of fact, I underlined, no book is sacred as far as what I can do with my pen to it or what I will do with a highlighter to it. I underline and I write lots of things. I think I told you before, Dave Tyler makes fun of my nerdness because he sees in my pocket that I have multiple color pens. Yes, I do. And yes, I'm a nerd. I admit that. I am. I don't count that as a badge of shame of any type at all. I accuse Dave of having naked pockets. Nothing's ever in there, which means there's nothing on his mind. Nothing. Well, anyway. Don't tell him I said that if he's listening tonight. But anyway, my point is this. I use red as a stop zone. If there's something I'm reading that says, don't do this, I underline it with red. So that I can know immediately when I open those pages of that book, red means don't, here's something not to do. If there's something I'm supposed to do, I use green. Green means go, do this. If there's something that's just a particularly good truth, something I need to hold on to, I use a black pen for that. That's when I underline something with black, I know that's something important I need to read. And I don't have my blue pen with me tonight. It ran out of ink, and I got to get some refills for it. But when I see something that's a promise, I underline it with blue. So every time I come across any book I'm writing or reading, I'm looking through it, and there's red, green, black, and blue all in it. I know from there, pay attention to that. My highlighter, I do pretty much the same way. If it's just a normal truth, I've got it underlined with the yellow. But if it's a promise, I've got blue. If it's so on and so forth, I think you see where I'm going with that. So however it helps you remember that as you're reading, use those kind of markers. Books are important. Reading is important. All of the disciples were readers. They had read. Paul makes several comments about, obviously he read the Cretan poets. He read Greek poets. He knew Greek philosophy. And, of course, he knew the Torah and the Scriptures. So Paul was a good reader, and he intended to stay a good reader. Let's go on to the second point. Literature is written in a particular format. Read it in that format, following the general rules for that type of literature. Let fiction be fiction. Fiction is sometimes written with a point of teaching in mind. I think C.S. Lewis wrote lots of fictions that he had in mind teaching a good lesson to. Many people have read C.S. Lewis's books on, like the Chronicles of Narnia, that those are children's books. But there's a lot of good stuff in there for somebody besides children. If you haven't read the C.S. Lewis books, I'd encourage you to do so. But there is a series of books that some have read, maybe the Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters are great. If you haven't read the Screwtape Letters, that's letters that a demon named Screwtape sends to his uncle who was teaching him how to be a good demon. And Screwtape is telling him, this is how I failed today. What do I need to do about this kind of person here? And then he answers him. It's a great book. If you get a chance to read it, C.S. Lewis had a lot of other really good books like Mere Christianity and so forth. But he had a trilogy of space novels. And they were really about his viewpoint of angels, what they were doing in the whole cosmos. They had to do with the conquest of planets. You can see the Antichrist that shows up. And it was really written at the time of World War II when communist takeover was really beginning pretty evident. And he wrote it to say, here's what happens if you let that kind of mentality take over. So it was good, but it's fiction. And it's to be treated like fiction. It's not a documentary. He's letting you know this is fiction. I'm writing it as fiction. If it's a history book, let it be history. But let me remind you, always keep your mind guarded as you're reading history. Because history is usually written by the winners. And the winners usually write what they wanted to write about the losers. Are you understanding where I'm coming from? The Norse had a very extensive mythology, but they didn't write their mythology. Everything we know about Norse mythology and, truthfully, about Irish mythology, we know because the Christians later, who had conquered them, later wrote books about their mythology. So you have to know that there's a certain bias that's in those books that are written by Christians about somebody else's mythology. All right? So just always remember that when you're reading history, cross yourself because that there could be some things in that history that are biased. Fair enough? All right. Number two, if you learn something from it, check it with Scripture, not just your theological system or your church's viewpoint. Now, I hope by the time we get done tonight, you kind of understand where I'm coming from on theological systems. I want to be careful as how I say it so it makes good sense to you. If a dictionary or other reference material is needed, use it. Do not let that prevent you from reading. Sometimes people will say that it had so many big words in it, I was spending all my time in the dictionary looking them up. Okay, if it's a good book, do it. Get the dictionary. I often have to Google things and do all kinds of things trying to figure out, what did that guy say? I didn't even understand what he said. So I have to look up things there. The Bible is the superior reading material to all of the literature in the world. Apply the above rules and immerse yourself in its study. Now, here's what I mean. The Bible claims to be truth, absolute truth, not just true truth, but absolute truth. It's more than just practical. He is telling us what God's viewpoint is. God is sharing with us what his mind is. So that means that all other literature is subservient to that. Now, you may have your favorite books and your favorite authors and favorite everything else, but always be careful to make sure that you know enough from the Word of God that you can determine what's the truth and not truth in what you're reading. Does that make sense? make sure you read the Word of God as the first primary book so that you're always able to use it as your discerner. It's the one that tells you, here's the litmus test. That one's not true. That's not what God said. That's not the way God did it. And then you can look at that book as it really is. It's not exactly all true, all right? Read other books as supplements or light on the biblical content you have read. Our author suggested books that best agreed with the position he has taken on the believer's identification with Christ. These books are consistent with his thoughts on the matter, so he gives them a thumbs up. So if it's something that our author has agreed with, that's a good book. You ought to read that one. It's not necessarily because it's the best truth there is, but it's because he agrees with that particular position. No matter what book you're reading, that's what you have to know. That's why it's good to know what is the author's position in life so that when you're reading it, you can tell when his system is drifting in and it's overriding what the scriptures have to say. There are times I have to stop and say, this writer has made some good logical conclusions here. However, that's not what the scriptures say exactly. I can see what he did, and I can see why he said that, but that's not exactly what the scriptures say. You follow that? All right. Number two, but you will notice that he does not suggest that the authors who penned the book he approved are to be recommended on other subjects about which he disagrees. I'm going to take the book here just a minute and see if I can show you something here and something he said. Here's what I mean by what I do to a book. See there? It's all covered up with red because he's telling me here, don't do this. There's something going on with this, all right? But back where he was talking about these books, let's give you Watchman Nee, for example. He said, The Normal Christian Life. He suggests that is a good book to read. Watchman Nee. In recent years, the Lord has used this book to awaken and instruct many concerning the identification truths. The above is Nee's best book and is within the realm of growth. Most of his other titles cannot be recommended as they are more or less centered in his extreme teaching regarding the local church, similar to that of the exclusive branches of the Plymouth Brethren. Several of the Nee books promulgate his release of the spirit teaching, which involves one in unsound and dangerous spiritual warfare, such as emerged from the Welsh Revival. Actually, Nee took a great deal of this material directly from the controversial book War on the Saints, which was written as a result of revival success, okay, or excesses, I should say. So he's suggesting that this one you can read, but don't bother with the rest of them. Because he didn't agree with the positions that the rest of the books took, but he did agree with this one. So that does not make those authors wrong on that subject. It merely means he does not agree with some position they have taken on a subject. Be cautious of being too dogmatic about the exactness of subject matter. What is being written by an author is interpretation of passages to allow them to agree with a logical, though not always scriptural, system of thought to which the critic subscribes. Does that make sense to you? A guy's got a position, and he loves that position, and he finds passages to back that position up as far as he's concerned. Now, I'll tell you what, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, all right? First Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's one that if you ask me, I would tell you it's one of the passages I use to speak about the pre-tribulational rapture. All right? But let's pick this up. Verse 13. But, and I'm reading for the New American Standard, so it may sound a little different than yours. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So obviously, some of the people that had first trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior were now dead. They were asleep. All right? And he's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have been asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So what's he trying to tell us about? The people who had died. Let's say we believe Jesus is coming sometime soon, all right? And we know that there are all kinds of people who've died. Oh, man, they died before Jesus got to come back. So that means they missed the whole thing. We're just hoping they could all stay alive. And he's saying, wait, no. You're not understanding something. Those who've fallen asleep, they're going to go with us. Oh, okay, well, I thought what if they've already decayed? What if they're worse than Lazarus? It's not just that they stink. Now they're just ashes. They're just dust. How are they going to be a part of it? You understand where I'm coming from? So Paul's got the most elaborate teaching about what happens when we die. He explains to us in 2 Corinthians that we're living in earth suits right now. We're living in tents. These are temporary, much like a tent is. You don't set up a tent to live in the rest of your life. If you have to, you have to, but ultimately, you're going to want to either build a log cabin or you want to build something that's a little more firm that puts off the external things. You want to be a part of that that eternal home, that something that lasts a little bit longer. So he lets us know that we're living in earth suits right now, and that when death takes place, the spirit of that person leaves that earth suit. That spirit is going to live someplace forever. The spirit is always alive. Does that make sense to you? It's always alive. But the body could decay. This spirit now that goes to be with the Lord, in believer's sake, is going to wait for the Lord to give it another body, which is a house, not a tent. It's waiting for it to bring that body to it so that the body and the spirit can be reunited. That's resurrection, when the body and the spirit are reunited together again. And that new body is now immortal. It won't die. Much like the spirit won't die, now that body won't die. Right. Fair enough? So if you're worried about those who are asleep, he goes on to say, don't worry about them. For this we say, verse 15 says, say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Now, I tell you that I hold that this is a pre-tribulational passage. But it doesn't mention anything about the tribulation. It doesn't mention anything about the timing. None of that's in here. How did I reach the conclusion then that this is something that supports that? You see, I've made a logical decision, not necessarily a scriptural decision. Do you understand what I'm saying? It makes sense that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. That's got to be, especially if I look at chapter 1 of this book, chapter 1, and in verse 9, he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Oh, wait a minute. He's rescuing us from the wrath to come? What wrath is that? I'm going to have to identify some kind of wrath. Because the scriptures teach us in Romans chapter 1 that we're all under the wrath of God right now as we are seeing our whole society crumble apart. That's part of the wrath of God. But I'm also knowing that hell is known as the wrath of God. Is that the one he's talking about delivering us from? I also know that the tribulation is known as the wrath of God. So I'm going to make a logical conclusion that since Jesus is coming to deliver us from the wrath to come, that it's talking about the tribulation to come. Not just hell, but the tribulation to come. And because he's going to do that, how's he going to do it? He descends, trumpet sounds, angels cries out, and we meet the Lord in the air, not on the earth, in the air. So that one sounds like it's something different. But if you follow where I'm coming from, that's a theological system that's created from logic, not from direct statements. Is that making sense to you? I think the system's right, but it's a logical system, not one that's based on exact scriptural statement. All right? So I'm using the scripture to, I think, support what I believe is the correct system. All right. Now, anybody got any thoughts or comments that you want to say? I'm talking a lot here, and I'm feeling bad about talking that much. All right. Everybody okay with what we're saying so far? All right. Read with discernment, prayer, and with scriptural cross-references. This is why the literature with which you should be most familiar is the Word of God. Listen, there are times when I come across things like reading this book here, for instance, this Normal Christian Life. And he'll make some statements and I'll think, wait a minute, where's that verse at? I want to read that verse. So I'll go over and I'll read that verse again. I'll say, well, you can see where he got that, but that's not necessarily what this verse says. Or I can say, there it is. That is, that's a plain teaching of Scripture right there. That's what he said here is what the plain Scripture teaching is, okay? But that's because I'm familiar with the Bible. I've memorized a lot of it. I've read a lot of it. I want to be in this Bible. I swim in this thing. This is what I spend my time in. I'm glad to be in it, okay? I'm grateful to all of you for giving me that privilege and opportunity. Second, this is why a wholesome, humble, faith-filled relationship with God must be cultivated every moment of the day. Our adversary roams about looking for those he may devour and deceive. So let's just go back to John 15 with your Bibles. Let's turn to John 15 just a minute. And years ago, there was a Bible teacher said, you should always do this when you're reading any passage of Scripture. What's my responsibility? What's his responsibility? And know this, you can never cross those two. He will not do your responsibility, and you cannot do his responsibility. Everybody follow that? He will not do your responsibility, and you cannot do his responsibility. How about Matthew 6:33? Here's what Matthew 6:33 says. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is my responsibility? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? Is it to provide for myself? Nope. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be given to you. So what's his responsibility? To give me those other things. So I need to keep my perspective right. Doug, don't keep going around worrying about and being anxious about what you're going to wear, what you're going to do, what you're going to have. Are you going to be able to pay your payments or anything? No. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He'll provide those things. Okay? So John 15. So remember this. Always ask the question, what's my responsibility? What's his responsibility? Remember, he won't do yours and you can't do his. All right? So Let's look here at John 15, 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What's my responsibility? To abide in him, right? And? His words abide in me. And asking. I got three things that are my responsibility. I know that he won't do mine, and I can't do his. So my responsibility is abide in Christ, Let his words abide in me, and then ask, what's his responsibility? Provide. It's to do, and it will be done for you. That's my Father is going to be glorified in that I'm bearing much fruit now because my Father's waiting for me to ask. And who's asking? The one who's abiding in Christ and the one who's letting his word abide in him. Now I can ask. And my Father said, I'll do it. I'll do it. That's what we're meaning when we say my responsibility, his responsibility, and make sure you're not crossing those two. When you start taking on God's responsibility, you just shut off the spigot of answered prayer. You follow where I'm at? You just turned it off. You just said, I'm rebelling. I've decided to do my own. Nope. Shut off. When you decide that it's time to repent and get back to abiding in Christ, let his words abide in you, and then asking, now it's back on again. All right? And that's what I'm meaning by when I say, that's why a wholesome, humble, faith-filled relationship with God must be cultivated every moment of the day. That's what we're about. That's our responsibility. Number three, under read with discernment, prayer, and with scriptural cross-referencing, this is why a living and intense prayer life must be maintained. Pray all the time so that it's not strange stuff to you when you need to pray. You always need to pray. You must stop thinking that you need to pray when there's an emergency out there someplace. No, you needed to pray long before that. You needed to pray and cultivate that intense prayer life all the time so that it's not odd when you're asking something. He knows you're talking to him all the time. He knows you're asking him something all the time. That shows our humility and dependence upon him. My Father loves that. Because when we're doing that, he joins in with us. And it becomes a synergistic movement that the two of us have. He's now answering my prayer and working through me. All right? Now, number four, remember it is possible to agree with some of what an author says if it agrees with Scripture, Christ, and the character of God. And at the same time, reject what is questionably scriptural. Just because it's all in this same book doesn't mean you have to accept everything that's in this book. You can look at it and say, I think that it's a scriptural, what he said here on page 37, but what he said on page 38 was a jump. That wasn't, and you're not doing yourself a disservice by saying, I can't agree with everything the man has to say. There is nothing that requires you to agree with everything anybody says. I love John MacArthur. That guy taught me so much. I just really have enjoyed him. 1981, man, he was doing all kinds of great things out in California, and I'm eating it up. I'm taking every tape I can from him and studying what he had to say and listening to what he had to say. But there are points where we disagreed. I'm not going to throw John MacArthur out because I disagree with what he had to say here and here and here. I sometimes disagree with who he tackles and who he takes on and whoops on him. I'm thinking, I don't know enough about that to be able to take that one on. So I don't know. But I can know this. What he says that's true, I can agree with 100%. I don't have to defend him. I can defend the truth, but I don't have to defend the person. And I feel the same way when it comes to systems of thought. I am a dispensationalist, but there are some things that some dispensationalists say that I go, okay, that's too far. I can't go that one. But that doesn't mean I'm throwing the whole system out. I'm a dispensationalist not because I believe that God's worked different ways with people. I observe that God has worked different ways with people. I know there's an Old Testament and New Testament. Every believer that says there's an Old Testament, New Testament is a dispensationalist. He may only have two dispensations, but he's got two. You understand what I'm saying? He may not have my seven, but he's got his two. He's already told me. And if he just thinks for a moment, we're not under the same principle of law that Adam was. I haven't seen a tree of the knowledge of good and evil ever. I never had a rule that said don't eat from it because it wasn't around for me anymore. So when Adam and Eve leave the garden, they're under a new set of rules because it's not the same stuff anymore. You follow that? And when the whole flood takes place, obviously something's changing with Noah. He starts all over with a reboot. And he restates to Noah, this is what you're supposed to do. This is your responsibility. And that's what's supposed to follow. So I can know that those, but when I run across a guy who's got 8 dispensations, I don't toss them out. When I come across a covenant theologian, I don't toss them out because they're different from me. I will still listen to R.C. Sproul. I'm okay with it. He's got some good teaching. I don't have any problem with that. Now, that may not please everybody, but I don't have to please everybody. I have to know the truth and please my Father. Okay? So, what I'm saying, the acceptance of an idea that is agreeable with Scripture is not an endorsement of the author. Because Watchman Nee says a few great things, and I can agree with what he said in this particular book, doesn't mean I agree with what he said in The Release of the Spirit. And doesn't mean I'm endorsing Watchman Nee. I don't have to now defend him. Authors can be scripturally correct on some concepts and not so much on the others. So I take this. Take what you need and leave the rest. Okay? Once again, you're not obligated to be defending people. Do not feel, and I guess I'll say that number 5. Do not feel the need to defend an author or a system of thought. You do not have to do that. Many have put themselves in an untenable position because they defended something that was not truly their own. If that's not something that you came up with, then you don't have to defend that. If you can see that there are good parts of it, then take what the good parts are and leave the rest. If a concept of an author has been pleasing to your understanding of the Scripture at this time, then accept it long enough to test it. Only defend it when you have once tested it and found it to be biblically acceptable. Fair enough? Number 6, do not go it alone. Read with a group or a partner. Share what you read with your group or partner. Choose someone biblically solid to sort of father you along in your walk with Christ. There was a pastor over in St. Louis, Robert Rill. He was the pastor of South County Bible Church. He became the president of Brooks Bible Institute. That man was smart. He had been with some really great biblical teachers. He had worked with a lot of great men in Chicago, a lot of great men in a lot of different places. He knew many things. He knew about street evangelism. He was good in every kind of evangelism there was. He was a great biblical teacher. He was great with the dispensations. And that man fathered me along. He guided me along. He helped me say, I think you better be careful with that one. Watch out for this one. And he followed me along. I had several other good men like that that I am grateful for to this day. There were at least 4 of the elders in this church that knew I was 32 years old and had no clue what I was doing. They knew that I did not know how to be a pastor. I had never been one when I became the pastor of this church. I'd worked in church ministries, but I'd never been a pastor. And I said, you'll have to show me what to do. You'll have to teach me all along the way. I'll study as much as I can, but I got to know. And they helped me all along the way. They were spiritual fathers to me. Does that make sense? My own dad was a spiritual father to me. He would, I'd come at home, and here I was, pastor of a church now 10 years. And dad would sit me down and say, let's talk about what you're doing. I'd say, okay. And then he'd advise me on what I needed to be doing next. And he was 9 times out of 10 very correct of what he said. You know, I went home to him one time. The church itself was in a pickle. I had said, I won't support going into debt to build anything. I don't think that's what God wants us to do, and I can't do that. And they came up with a building program that would have been here. It had been more of a fan-shaped thing here, but it was going to cost $1 million. that was about $1.5 million more than we had. So I said, I can't do that. I cannot be a cosmic cheerleader to raise funds. If I'm going to have to live under the shadow of raising money all the time just to keep things going, I can't do it. So you could find another guy. I'm certainly not the only guy there is. You can find another guy that'd be willing to do that, but I'm just not that guy. Well, that created a real problem because the whole building program folded. You know, and here were all these people. You can't imagine. We didn't have something like this. We were where Awana meets and all that. Those were portable walls, and we had to move those portable walls all the time if we were going to have church services. And it was tile floor, and it was chairs that weren't always solid with the floor. It was water coming in the backside. It was a mess. But that's what we had. And for all those people who had been at the old church in Edgemont, where it was a beautiful place, and it really was. It was a beautiful church building. For them to be sitting on tile floors when that just didn't make sense. Well, when that building program folded, the whole world caved in on me. You know, it's just kind of, you're the one that caused this. You're the problem we've got. You know, and I'm saying, you know, if I got to leave, I got to leave. So I went to see my father. And I said, Dad, I got to know what to do. I'm ready to leave. I don't have any friends left. Everything's gone. The church is ready to, he said, did they tell you they're going to fire you? I said, no, sir. Did they ask you to resign? I said, no, sir. Not sure what the problem is. What do you mean? I just told you, the whole world hates me. He said, no, they don't. No, they don't. You're just feeling blue. Pick your chin up, son. What's going on with you here? I said, well, Dad, he said, so you think you want to leave? I said, yeah. He said, bad time to leave when you're feeling bad. Well, what's your suggestion? Well, didn't you come up there and you started getting them out of debt? I said, yeah. Are they out of debt? No, sir. Well, then you're not free to go. Dad, I just told you, they don't want, he said, you're not free to go. And then he tells me a couple other things. And I'm thinking, wow, I'm sorry I came home. You know, because I was telling him, I'm ready to move down here, Dad, and I'm going to put my house right down there, and I'm going to let you and Mom live in the basement of that thing down there. We're going to have a walkout basement. It'll be just like the one you designed. And I thought he's going to be excited. He wasn't. He said, I don't want it that way. It's got to be that I'm having you down here because you're bummed out. Well, that's not any fun. Why don't you wait till you get to feel better? So I went away thinking, okay, so the whole church is against me and my dad's against me. So what I've got left in this world? I get a phone call then from a guy named Ron Broadwater. Ron Broadwater says, if we can build a church building for no debt, will you stay? How are you going to deal with no debt? That's not your problem. Your problem is, are you going to stay here? Well, yeah, I told you, if we're not in debt. He said, we have a way. So get back here, we'll show you the way. So I spent the rest of that little vacation bit and came back. When I came back, they did have a way, and that's this building. And this building went up with no debt. Matter of fact, the day we moved in, we had also paid off another small debt. We got in here on Mother's Day, 1992. And that was all taken care of by Lord God Almighty. You follow what I'm saying? But I had fathers of that corrected me. I'm going to encourage you. Find an older guy, an older gal that can be your father, mother, that can guide you through some of these processes. As you're reading, read it with somebody else, you know, or read it and then bounce it off of somebody. Just keep saying to them, this is what I read in this book right here. What do you think? And get another believer's perspective on what's going on with it. Is that fair enough? All right. I'll probably beat that horse to death. Let's just go on. Number 7 in that one, after you have read it and found it biblically correct, accurate, here's the next thing. Apply it. nothing worse than gaining a bunch of really great information that you don't do anything with. You know what it's like to collect a bunch of green beans? We had some green beans came up, and, man, I went and picked up the green beans, assuming that Char was going to want to fix these green beans to get them right. Well, she assumed that since I picked them, I must be planning to take care of them. So I just say, they didn't get done. So here's these green beans that just withered in the basket. What good were they? Those are nice green beans. They were good green beans. But we lost them because he didn't apply it, didn't do anything with them. And for you to get good information from great books, great leaders, whatever it is, and then not apply it is a waste of energy. All right, let me go on to the next one. Read the author's suggested books. They are good material. Follow the above suggestions. Note, because this book was written a few years ago, some of the suggested books may no longer be in print. Some books may have been written since that time, and there are some good ones that have been written since that time. The author is addressing only those books that address the identification movement, especially as expressed in the Keswick movement. There are many wonderful books written by Puritans that address Christian living. The church fathers address Christian living as well. There are some excellent books written on discipline in the Christian life, especially asceticism. That's written by the Eastern Orthodox Church. He did not mean to suggest that he had read all of these books and waded through them. He didn't. I was blessed a few years ago. Marty Zide called me up and said, you like the Puritans, don't you? I said, oh, yeah, man, I love the Puritans. Well, he said, can you come over to my house? Well, he lived on the west side of St. Louis. So I went over to his house. And he says, I want you to come to my garage. So I come up to the garage, and here is just box after box after box of books. I said, wow, Marty, what's that? These are all hardbacks, may I say. They're all hardback books. Wow, Marty, what is that? He said, I was donated a whole many volumes of Puritan books. These are hard to come by. These are great books. I want you to have them. So I have them. They're all in, and they are good. Man, you pull out one of those Puritan things, and it may look the same size as every other book, but it weighs about 70 pounds more because it's heavy stuff. You pick it, whoo, and you start reading that book. It is good stuff. Those guys were the sharpest biblical writers. They really knew what they were saying. Now, their sentences usually are 45, 50 words long. So you have to say, whoop, what did he say? And I have to read it a couple of times to make sure I get it. Just shows you how much dumber I am than they were. But the author's not suggesting he read all the Puritan books. He's not suggesting he read all the books on Christian discipline. He's just simply suggesting on the type of movement he's talking to, these are the good books about that movement. All right? Apply these same basic rules to all the teachers whom you are giving your ear, but use discernment. Now, chapter 65 was about pastors and teachers who are trying to teach both this movement and any other movement, as far as that goes. So use discernment. So use the same rules. Look back at it and say, okay, this teacher I'm looking at right here, what theological system does he belong to? Is he a Calvinist? Is he Arminian? Is he a Pelagian? What kind of a guy is this? Is he from Celtic thought? What's he from? And whatever you find there, make sure you're understanding that's his background, so you're reading his bias when you read it. Fair enough? Additionally, do not expect your pastor to know what another teacher has said or expect him to weigh in on the accuracy of that teacher if he has not heard the same message you did. Remember, each time you are listening to a teacher, you have a certain mindset that might not be recaptured by you again. Your pastor or friends may not have that mindset at all. Therefore, do not get from that teacher what you did. Years ago, I was a very popular preacher. I didn't listen to him. I didn't know anything about what he was saying. And people were expecting me to comment on it on Sunday. I didn't listen to it. I couldn't comment on it. And because I couldn't and didn't, they were disappointed that I didn't say more about this guy. I couldn't because I hadn't read it. I couldn't because I hadn't listened to that message. You follow what I'm saying? If give me time to listen to the message, then I can comment on it. But I can't until I've commented on it. So as you're sharing it with other people, make sure you're giving them enough room to read it, all right, or to listen to it. Number two, be familiar with the background theological system to which the teacher is a member or adherent. That will affect the content of his teaching. If you can learn this, you will be able to sort through his teaching and take the biblical material and leave that system material. Bad thing about listening to things on YouTube, you don't always know what's the background. So, man, I'm listening to some guys teaching here, and I'm thinking, wow, this is pretty good teaching. And then, where did he get that thing? Where did that come from? So I'm listening a little further and say, oh, boy, I don't agree with this at all. What is this? Well, it turns out to be Seventh-day Adventist. It didn't say that in any of the literature that I was reading, but it was Seventh-day Adventist. That's a little harder to agree with, you know. There were some things there I couldn't agree with anymore, right? All right. Note, we are made in the image of God, and God is not the author of confusion. Everybody agree with that? Those are two things that are true. Consequently, when we are reconnected to God through the second birth, we have a longing to bring order out of chaos. I know that when I understood who Jesus Christ was and I understood what the Bible's message was, I realized that the system of thought I had been taught all through college was in gross error. And I honestly felt like I had been lied to and deceived. I felt like they had given me propaganda, that they had been unfair with me. They were not treating me as an intelligent person. They were feeding me stuff I was supposed to do. When I read the Word of God and I realized God did create things. This is not just a big bang explosion that took place someplace of some sort of material that was already there. There wasn't anything already there. It made no sense that there was stuff already there. Even when I was an evolutionist, it made no sense that there was stuff already there because I kept saying, where'd the stuff come from? Where'd the stuff come from? Don't ask that question. It's always there. I said, but we already know matter is not eternal. You can't create. But anyway, it didn't make sense to me. So when I came to see who the Lord Jesus Christ was, I wanted to see, how does this all go together? How does this all fit together? There's some great stuff here. How do you bring it together in a solid picture? And so I wanted to bring order out of the chaos of my own thinking. I needed to have it ordered. And that usually comes to systematic thinking. Well, let me go on a little further with you. The Bible is not a dictionary or systematically organized book, but a collection of the inspired writings of many Jewish writers to a Jewish people with one central theme disguised in it by stories, events, prophecies, poems, and other writings that require some effort to understand. You know, when you're looking through the Bible and you're reading it, you can't expect there to be a definition given there for what's meant by predestination, what's meant by election, what's meant by choice, what's meant by free will. That's not in here. You're going to have to read all the stories, all the events, all the things that took place, and you're going to see, how does God work? Do you realize God has a name, and that's his name? But I want you to look. The first, that Jehovah, that's his name. That's his personal name. Shalom is not his last name. Shalom tells you what he does. So when you're trying to describe God, you can't just describe his attributes because you're not even sure you understand what all those are. But you can say he's Jehovah Shalom. Oh, well, he's the one at peace. He brings things in a peaceful way. And he's Jehovah Nisi, and he's Jehovah Jireh, and he's Jehovah Tzidkenu, and he's Jehovah Shammah, and he's Jehovah Rapha, and Jehovah Menkedesh, and he's Jehovah Rohi. He's all of those different things that are descriptions of what he does. Why? Because nobody could contain telling what he is. So they can only say, this one who is the I Am, does these kind of things. You follow where I'm coming from? That is an attempt at organization. That's an attempt to try to figure out how to systematize who God is. All right. So going on further. Additionally, because it is a spiritual book, it also requires the spirit of the author to illumine the revelation he gave to those writers. We try to take our understanding of what has been written and organize it into logical sequences to clear up the apparent confusion. I don't want to stay in an unsettled state, so I start taking all these different things that I know and I start trying to put them all together. I start trying to figure out, how can that make good sense? And even though the Bible may not say it exactly the way I am, I've turned it into a logical sequence of thoughts. We call that systematic theology. We take biblical theology and create from it systematic theology. Fair enough? Unfortunately, our systems are more logical than they are biblical. We try to fill in the gaps of the revelation with what seems logical to us in order to explain to our human reasoning how God works and what God means. If we have done this well, there would be common agreement among all who believe. If we could look at this scripture and know that God is sovereign and that everybody is predetermined to be saved or predetermined to be lost, if we could find those exact statements in there, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? But we don't find those exact statements in there. We still find things about people having to choose. And we back off and say, wait a minute, you can't have both. Here, we can't have both. There, he has both. You understand what I'm saying? He has both of those things, and he keeps them in tension. And he's not bothered by it. It's bothering me because I want an answer. So I'm going to encourage you to do this. Don't get so binary that you have to choose one or the other, okay? Don't get to where you're having to choose. Well, I think you see what I'm saying. If we were doing this well, there'd be common agreement among all who believe, but that's not the case. Be cautious, therefore, in defending systems of thought. So just be very careful about defending those systems of thought. Our author does a good job of revealing some of the obstacles to learning these identification truths. He points out that not all pastor teachers know these truths themselves, therefore may never speak of them. Some pastor teachers know these truths themselves. These truths are not best taught in a formal teaching setting. Sometimes you can't teach this in a formal teaching. You've got to sit down with somebody and work it through with them on a one-on-one discipleship thing. So I'll let you finish the rest of those paragraphs. Okay, thank you for bearing with me as we've gone through that. I know the time is gone. I hope that gives you some encouragement about reading and how to pay a little more attention to it. Again, let the Bible be your number one book. Let that be the one that you spend time with. That will give you at least enough discernment that when you're reading other books, you'll know what's good and what's not. Thoughts, comments? Anybody got anything you want to add to or take away from what I've said here? Enough.
I was not much of a reader until about 6 or 7 years ago. Now I read quite a bit.
Amen. Yeah.
How best could we encourage someone to at least attempt to get into at least the Bible? What's the best way to do that?
I don't know that there's a way for one human to do that to another other than reading and just saying, here's what I learned here, and read together with somebody. Let it be a discipleship thing where you're teaching someone how to read. Yeah. Sometimes I've given people a book and just said, I want you to just read chapter 6 in this one. No, don't read the whole book.
I try to encourage them by saying, hey, look, this is what I learned here.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? Come on, let's go on this journey together.
And hopefully that will be enough to encourage them. You got to read. I'm sorry, you just have to read. Yeah. Most of what we have is written down. Yes, it's good to listen to the Word of God or listen to books. It's a great way to do it when you can't read it. You know, when you're going to be traveling in your car or make a trip, something like that, it's a great way to take care of it. Where you cannot hold a book and read it like that, you can gain a lot of good information by listening to it. So, all right. Well, it's time for prayer. It's time for us to go to prayer. So anybody that can pray that would like to, and let's see what God has for us in prayer. All right. All right.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. I thank you for each and every person here. For Jeline, Gordon, Patty, Paul, Jim, Chrissy, Julie. They're not here by accident. They're here because they want to understand your word, hear your word, and apply your word. And we thank you for that. We look forward to this week because it's a very special week. We know that you walked out of that tomb and you converted many, many people. They listened to you before you went in and they listened to you after you came out. What a beautiful thing. Lord, we thank you for that. I just want to just say a special prayer, or ask for a special prayer for my daughter, Julie. She's way too young to be battling this kidney stuff that she is. So please keep her in prayer. I thank you for the good report on her sister Peggy. What a marvelous thing that was. If you don't know Peggy, she is a kind-hearted woman. Thank you for our sister Mercy, because the Lord has seen fit to destroy that enemy that was within her. She looks good. She has that sparkle in her eye. You can see it. I thank you for that. I thank you for the children who are here in Oklahoma tonight and for their parents bringing them here and for the teachers who are teaching them, leading them, guiding them. Thank you for that. The Lord loves volunteers. There's nothing better than the heart of a volunteer. Lord, I thank you for everybody who does that. I thank you for Pastor Wyatt. I thank you for Pastor Al. Look forward to his sermon on Sunday because he's coming out of the grave. I just want to give you all glory and thanks and honor and praise. Amen.
Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be together again to learn more about you, learn from your word. Thank you for Pastor White and his teaching this evening. I just want to thank you for bringing Patty and Paul into this this fellowship, this church, and that they want to be with us, and we want to be with them. We want to love on them, and encourage them, and be part of their lives. And I just thank you for that opportunity. Father, I do lift up those that are in need of your comfort, your healing, Father. I thank you for the news of Peggy, that for whatever reason, and we'll just say, Father, that you healed her at this point. We don't know it, but we know that they didn't find anything, and they'll continue to look and monitor that, and we just thank you for her. I thank you for the good message that Christy's daughter's back safe. We just pray that you heal her from this flu that she's experiencing from her trip, and I thank you for just the opportunity that we get together and to know you better, and I just thank you and praise you for it all in Jesus' name.
Jesus Christ, Son of God, thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, and your salvation. Thank you for defeating death so we may have the hope of eternal life. Father, I thank you for guiding us to this church and the people here. Thank you for their love. Thank you for their support. We just pray that you'll lift up our pastors, Lord, and bless them and encourage them and give them strength in these growing darker days as things get rougher along the way. bless each one of us, Lord, that to encourage us to share your truth with others for your glory, God. We pray, Father, for the financial blessings of those who need financial support, that you will lift them up, Lord, and provide a way for their needs. We pray for those with the health issues, Lord, whatever the health issues are, you know what they are. We pray for the you'll guide the doctors to bring healing, and that you just provide them and their families with the peace and the comfort of knowing that you are in control. Father, we pray for our first responders, that you'll keep them safe. They put their life on the line every day for us, Lord. And we pray, Father, for the people who are lost in this world who do not yet know you, that the Holy Spirit will come upon them, open their eyes, their ears, soften their heart, Lord, so that they may come to know your truth and glorify your kingdom. We pray for the little children in this world, Lord, who are being trafficked, that you'll watch over them, protect them, keep them safe, and give them all the hope of a better tomorrow. We pray for our nation's people in office, Lord, that you will guide them, open their eyes to your truth and to your way, Lord, that they may do the right thing. We also pray for Israel, Father, that the people there that don't know you yet, Lord, and think you're not coming, that you're still coming yet, that you will just open their eyes, Lord, and receive you, that when you do come back, it'll be an empty house. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. And all the kingdom, all the glory goes to your kingdom. Amen.
Father, we are such a blessed people. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the way in which you have opened our hearts and taught us things we couldn't have known any other way. We confess before you our own weakness before you, that we do not think the way you think. We do not do things the way you do them. Our ways aren't your ways, and your ways are not ours. So we want to thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us the mind of Christ, you've given us discernment, you've given us understanding, and we can begin to understand the things that you have taught us. But Father, we know that by your Spirit these things are done. So I'm asking in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that you'll open our minds and our hearts to understand the revelation of God given in Jesus Christ, that we will know the great power that is at work in us, that was also at work in him in his resurrection, that we will know not only the truth, but how to apply it. Father, grant us understanding. We know that without you, we'll stumble around with our own thoughts of trying to think the way you think. But since we know we're not capable, we thank you, Father, for what you're doing through Jesus Christ. Please open our hearts. And Father, we've got friends that don't know or understand the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, please bring their hearts and minds around to understand what that gospel is. Help them to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to understand the beauty of the very gospel itself. Bring people to salvation, Father. That's what you've been doing for 2,000 years, so please don't stop now. Please keep saving hearts. And with my brothers, I also agree that Israel, Father, needs salvation greatly. Please, in the name of Jesus Christ, before more of this war goes on, please bring many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring Israel to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to accept him. Thank you for what you're going to do in that regard, Father. We need you desperately for that. We pray for whatever's going on in Ukraine and with Russia and all that's involved with that. Please, we ask you to rebuke the principalities and powers who are seeking to keep things in turmoil. We know that you are in control and that you will bring this to a close the way you intend for it to. But I pray in Jesus' name, please grant that people might come to know Christ somehow through all of this. Now, thank you for what you're going to do in each one of us as we complete the rest of this week. Looking forward to the Lord's Day when we'll all be together again. We can sing praises to your name and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is alive. And thank you that his being alive is a guarantee of our being alive. We give you praise for that tonight. Now, thank you for what you're going to do in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for hanging in there and staying with me as we had more time. All right. Until later.